I'll turn with your copy of the scriptures, in your copy of the scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, and continuing our time in Luke, at Luke 2, 39-52 today. An interesting passage of scripture today, the childhood of Jesus Christ, and interesting events that happen here. We remember, though, what led up to our time in Luke, and fair amount of the early parts of Luke are just the young life of Jesus Christ, his birth, the events around his coming, and Luke has the most thorough account of those, and as we'll see later, really the only account in the scriptures, in the actual scriptures, of his childhood. So it's very interesting. The birth of Jesus Christ, though, and as we studied that, we saw that the birth of Jesus reveals God to us. God's sovereign control over everything, his power in comparison to everything and everyone else. There's the Caesars and the governments and all of those things, and then lowly Israel, lowly Joseph, and the way that Jesus Christ even came lowly. I don't know why that popped back up, but there it is. So that gives us peace and hope in troubled times. We've got it pretty easy in America as far as life goes. You know, life is easy here. We've been blessed with much. But everyone faces troubles, and everyone's troubles are different. And the coming of Jesus Christ should remind us that God is in control, and to take peace, to be at peace, and let God work through things. It's not the easiest thing to pull off as a human being, is it? But it reminds us, the coming of Christ reminds us that God is utterly in control. If you can just think of all the things that had to come together just right for Christ to come the way he did, it's just stunning to think about. The birth of Jesus is about the grace of God, of course, and him coming at all in the way that he came. Certainly, we did not deserve him. And a reminder of God's faithfulness, and that brings us up to our study last week in the account of Simeon. And the man Simeon, he was a priest, and he was waiting and had been told that he would see the Messiah. And so that's pretty cool. And God was faithful to do that. God kept his promise, and that is who God is. And that's one of the things I think that humanly can help us most when life is uncertain, is to review the promises of God, remember the promises of God, look at, memorize, study the promises of God, and believe the promises of God. That he will do what he has said, and he will keep his promises. He always does. He's the only one, by the way. Isn't that true? God is the only one that keeps his promises and keeps them fully. There are many people who have the best of intentions, right? It's true. I mean, not everyone's a complete dishonest politician, but people have the best intentions at times, but we don't have the power to do it, do we? We don't have the power to keep our promises. We can try, we can do our best. A lot of times we'll just not keep our promise because it's out of our control. And I think that's one of the big reasons that James tells us don't make any commitments. You know, don't swear, you know, whatever. I'm going to do this. I swear to you. Well, you don't have the power to do it. Right, you know, you try, and it's a good attitude to try your best and to try to keep your commitments, but you can't promise that you'll do it because you don't know that. God is the only one that does. He's a promise-keeping God. He has the power to pull it off, so we can completely and fully trust him to do that. That is Messiah, of course. Coming of Messiah is his greatest promise of all time. We saw that this message was a message of consolation. Yeah, just that alone. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that has the idea in the Greek of coming alongside someone to give them comfort. And God's what Jesus is called, the one that would come alongside and give comfort, the consolation of Israel. And they certainly needed it, just like everyone does. A light, Jesus was also a light to the revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory for your people Israel. What a cool way for Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, to describe Jesus Christ. His salvation, God's salvation. And as Simeon prophesied there, which had to sound odd, you know, not something I would ever say in a hospital after someone just gave birth, right? You know, you're holding the baby, right? You know, hey mom, sorry this child's gonna die. You know, that's the reality of every person, right? But it's not the thing that you're thinking of when a child is born. And we know that Simeon gave this prophecy because Jesus would die before Mary and he would die on the cross at Calvary for the sins of mankind. A sword will pierce through your soul. You can imagine the anguish that Mary felt there as her child died, her first son. So Christmas reminds us of all those things. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. God has brought consolation to this world. He keeps his promises, and we can trust in him. This hard old world will let you down. Won't it? It will. The people in this hard old world aren't always very nice, are they? Kind of selfish. Just take off the kinda. True. This hard old world will let you down, but God won't. God will not let you down. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He's there to give us comfort in this hard old world. And he knows what it's like to be us. Follow along as I read this next section. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Let's pray as is our custom, and we'll unpack this passage briefly. We do thank you again, Lord, for your faithfulness and your grace and the comfort that you give us in this world. Without you, without the knowledge of Christ, it would be hard to imagine even trying to navigate the waters of this life most days. God, just help us. This is an interesting passage, an informative passage, and that it wouldn't be an academic research for us today, but Lord, it would be, as it is in truth, your word to us to help us know you better, to help us understand what you're doing, what you've done in the world. And God, certainly at the end of the day, be better Christians, more pleasing in your sight, better followers of Jesus. And we pray to that end. In his name, amen. Oops, forgot to glance it. So as you saw, the singular account of Jesus' childhood in the scripture. Now there are somewhat, and I suppose there's even more now, I haven't really gone to look more modern, but there are some what are called apocryphal accounts of Jesus' childhood. And if you've ever looked at those, studied those, or read those, they're wacko. They are crazy. How that ever got into someone's mind that they thought that that was legitimate, I have no idea. But those apocryphal accounts, there's a number of them, and there's a number of apocryphal books that got added to the Catholic Bible over the years, generally to verify a Catholic doctrine. That's, if you've ever wondered why does the Catholic Bible have a preface or whatever, if you've ever wondered that, they added books over the years and there are books that sound spiritual or religious, and it's generally been to back up some doctrine that they wanted to have. Hey, we need this doctrine, so let's add, well, here it's in the Gospel of Thomas or whatever, right? And so they add that in there. Those books were not added to the canon for a reason. Now, some of them are not as bad to read. You know, some of them are interesting and they're not full of heresy. That particular one about the childhood of Jesus is heretical. It's not anything that you should love or think it's interesting. It's just heresy. And there are crazy things like Jesus getting angry at a child and cursing his arm over a fight or something. It's just weird stuff in there. But this is the only one in the actual scriptures that talks about him. And you can see it's brief. Right? I mean, it's just really just one little short section a week, less than a week, right, of his life as a young person. And we just get the idea of how he was as a child. That's really all God wanted us to know about. That's very interesting. I don't know why that is, but we know he was sinless, I suppose. That's something that we know of his childhood from other parts of the scriptures, his whole life. It's only found, of course, in Luke, and it's a commentary very much on their life as Jesus grew up. Let's see what I got here. Okay. So as we read, you'll notice that this was normal life for Mary and Luke and their family. They were following God. That's just what they did as a family. And that's wonderful to see. He says, I wish I had put this slide up there, but it says, they went down to the feast as a custom. Right? It's just what we do as a family, right? We obey the law of God. We go to the feasts. We do what God tells us to do. And I believe that is why God used Mary and Joseph. They were just normally faithful. They were just normally faithful people. Following God was just what they did. It was their life. And you get the question often in pastoral ministry, do you think that person's really saved? You ever heard that one? Of course you have, right? Right? And, you know, it's not an illegitimate question, except for possibly the intent. I don't know that it's necessarily something I would counsel very many people to spend a lot of time being a researcher of that. Hey, what do you think about this person? What do you think about that person? Or whatever, right? Do you think they're really born again? Do you think they're really saved? And that is because what we see in the world are very many people whose life doesn't really equal their confession. I hate to say that on a Sunday morning, which is really true, isn't it? There's chaos in their life. They're not following. Duke used to ask the question when someone would have a bad blow up, if someone was in church, and he would ask him, do you ever remember a time in your life where you consistently applied biblical principles to your problems? I think it's a good question. You know, where's the scriptures at in your walk with Christ? But you can't make too much of it because you never know a person's heart. You know, in working with people over the years, there have been a lot of people that the first time I met them and they told me what was going on in their story, I just thought their issue was salvation. They're just clearly a carnal or a pagan, you know. Turns out they probably were born again. They were just not obeying very well, and we worked with them and they did yield to the scriptures. And then there have been others that had a clear testimony. They could tell you the Baptist testimony, you know, they'd pass any muster. And about the end of the day, you know, after a couple months, you're like, no. What you say you believe is just, you're not born again. You know, you're not living for Christ. There just doesn't seem to be any work of the Spirit in your life. Now, I still don't know with those people even, right? I don't. I hope to see all of them in heaven. But when you see, when you know, you've known this in your life as well, when you know a person and it's just normal for them to follow the Lord, you know that person, don't you? Right? I mean, you have no question about them. They follow Christ well. That's what I think the Bible is describing of Mary and Joseph here. You can just tell immediately they love the Lord. The Word of God is real to them. They follow Christ. At this point, they follow the Lord. They follow God. But you know those people, they just follow Christ. The Word of God means something to them. They apply those principles. It costs them to follow the Lord, and they follow the Lord. And that's what I believe is happening here. These are just people whose normal life was following God. They loved God, and they wanted to do His will. It's just a wonderful testimony of this family. When they had performed everything according to light, and they wanted to do everything that God asked them, verse 39. Every year they went to Jerusalem, and they were genuinely believers. They had a genuine faith. Jesus grew. How about that in this passage this morning? Let's see if we can get that one completely understood. The God, creator of the universe, grew. Well, maybe it just meant his body grew and became strong and filled with wisdom. Wrestle with that one a little bit. What is going on there, right? And it's emphasizing Jesus' humanity. I really do. That he was genuinely human. That he was a real person. He was God come in the flesh, and he lived as a real person. Experienced all of what humans experience. He grew, and the favor of God was upon him. Of course, right? He grew and became strong. Physically, spiritually, mentally, however you want to think about it. He was filled with wisdom. God's grace was upon him. And it's repeated in verse 52. Let's see if I have that one. Yeah. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, how does Jesus increase in wisdom? His humanity, I think they're bringing out here. How does he increase in favor with God? You'll have to ask him. I don't understand that one. But it's what it says of him. As this is describing the childhood of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery to us, quite honestly. We have to accept that. It's a mystery to us. So, the family then goes to the temple. And this is the trip that they were describing going yearly. This is what the Jewish people were supposed to do. They didn't have a very good track record of that, by the way. You'll find in the Old Testament passages, like especially the prophets, because that's where we have a lot of their history. We don't get a lot of the history of the good years. And it says, no one had kept the Passover since. And it had been like hundreds of years, you know. They don't have a very good history of this. And at this point, some people were celebrating the Passover, and so they went to this temple. The Feast of Passover, one of the Jewish festivals, and it was a very important feast. God gave them the Passover in Egypt. That's when we had the first Passover. It's critically important as we study Luke to understand the Passover. He had given that in Egypt, and they had to go, and just a backstory, just briefly, of course you remember they had been taken down to Egypt because of how God was working, and the whole family went down to Egypt because of the plague. Joseph and all of them, they were all there. And then there had been hundreds of years, and the children of Israel had multiplied, and they were a giant nation, and the Egyptians started to fear them and hate them, and they had enslaved them. And so they cried out to the Lord. And God said, I'll deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. So he sent Moses to be their deliverer. Moses was a type of Christ at that point. And God, at the early points of that deliverance, sent the 10 plagues. And mostly the 10 plagues were for two reasons. And it's the same side of one coin, different sides of one coin. To show the Egyptians that he was God, to prove it, he plagued all of their gods. The plagues equaled the Egyptian gods. And then to show the Israelites that he was God. And just to show who he was to both of those people. And he delivered his people. And the last plague of the 10 then was the most serious one. I don't know, they're all serious, but the most serious one where God would strike dead every firstborn in all of the land of Egypt, everyone. Even the animals, all the firstborn of everything in Egypt died, except for, now you could say except for the Israelites, and that's probably because they did a great job of following what God said. At this point, you would think everyone would, right? At the 10th plague, but not everyone did. But it was except for the people who obeyed God by sacrificing a lamb God's way. They had to pick a perfect lamb, take it into their house, keep it with them a week. They had to then kill that lamb, shed its blood, and paint the doorposts of their house with this lamb's blood. So that the destroying angel would come by, see their obedience, he would see the blood of the lamb that covered that house, the blood of the lamb that kept that house from receiving the penalty that was due to every person in Egypt. that they would have to die that night for rejecting the word of the Lord. That's why we have the Passover. That's why they had the Passover, as we've seen that Jesus instituted the last Passover. We call it the Last Supper. But we had the Passover, the final of the 10 plagues. And so that becomes critically important, because that Passover was just prefiguring or picturing or pointing us to the ultimate sacrificial lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus would become the lamb. One of the first things that we see recorded of Jesus from John the Baptist, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The forerunner of the Messiah said, "Here is Jesus. He is this lamb that's pictured in the Passover." So as a yearly festival, as their custom, they were supposed to go up every year to Jerusalem to keep the Passover together. And that yearly reminder was what God had done for them in delivering them and protecting them. What God had done, that the blood of the Lamb covered them and protected them from the destroyer. Jesus would be that Lamb. He would be that one to take away the sins of the world. Now at this time, you'll notice the scripture we have up, Jesus was 12 years old. That's also important, because according to their custom at this time, this would be when Jesus became a man. He was an adult, if you will. He was a man. Now, in our culture, it's radically different. People are married much younger than we are. But I have never met a 12-year-old man yet. Have you? No, not really, right? I mean, you're pretty immature at 12, but in their culture, they didn't live as long as us either, you know. And if you like your long life, thank a plumber, right? Because now all of our diseases go down the drain instead of getting passed around to everybody. We have much longer lives. So 12 was when you became a man. You start working, start thinking about a family, all those kind of things. And you can go into the synagogue, right? 12 years old, imagine that. That's important, because this would have been then his first Passover as a man. The Jews today call it the Bar Mitzvah, and that is when you're 13, they have a celebration and they say that you're moved into manhood. And so they've carried on that sort of tradition. But this was Jesus, 12 years old, according to custom. It's his first Passover. He gets to go up to Jerusalem with the family, and he gets to be with the men and do man things. He's not a child anymore. So they go to the temple. The family makes his trip. They go down there. They celebrate the Passover. And they're ready to go home. Which, that's what you do, right? You got to go home and work. What does Jesus do? He stays behind. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. So here he is now in Jerusalem. You might be wondering, how could his parents not know, or how could they just lose or misplace a child? Because I just told you, I think it's describing how faithful they were, right? And that doesn't kind of compute, right? You know, that's pretty important at that point. You got to remember where your kids are. And I've heard many stories like that. Someone halfway home, and they get a call from their daughter. "Hey, where are you at?" "Well, I just was at Walmart." "Why?" "Well, where are you at now?" "Well, I'm halfway home." "You do know you brought me to Walmart with you, right?" You know, you've heard those kind of stories. Or we have some friends who their mom left them at a store, and he has never let her forget that his whole life. he always brings it up. "Remember the time you left me? It's just like the time you left me at the store." Must have been traumatic for him. Well, it's a little different in their day. First of all, a couple things. Remember, now he was 12. So he had a lot more freedom, a lot more privilege, and he could go around Jerusalem. He didn't have to be like a little child with them at all times. They also traveled differently than we do. It's not like they all piled into the Dodge Caravan and didn't look in the rearview mirror, right? Where's Jesus at? Right? That's not how they did it. They traveled together in large groups for safety. And let's see, is that important to bring up? I think so here. Yeah, the group you see there. They would travel in groups for safety and for fellowship too, I suppose. And so there's a large crowd of people, so they just figured he was with who's, you know, one of his friends or some of their family or whatever, and just didn't occur to them that it would be any kind of a problem at all. So that's how they would easily lose him. You know, they're just traveling down there. He was with, they supposed him to be in the group. He's probably just with someone else. He's with us. He knows we're leaving. He knows where to be. And so they left, and the family units all attended together. So there's just a lot of people from Nazareth there. And at the end of the day then, you know, after a full day's travel, that would be the daytime travel. And I wonder about that. Did they go back in the middle of night? I don't know. It kind of reads like that, doesn't it? Because they went back to Jerusalem. And you wouldn't think they would, but they traveled immediately back to Jerusalem to look for him. So that could have been a crazy journey. They may have stayed overnight and then went back. I don't know. It doesn't really give us that, but it's possible. So they found out he was gone. At the end of the day, travel was nighttime. Then they began to panic. Where is Jesus at? Who knows? We got to find this kid. And so they eventually went back to Jerusalem to search for him. But after 3 days of searching, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers. Sitting among the teachers, those were the Jewish and religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. He was listening to them. And now think about that. We've talked about, there's a lot of just sort of wow kind of things in this passage. You know, that Jesus grew, that Jesus gained wisdom, that he gained favor with the Lord. And here he is listening to them. Now, if put yourself with your sanctified imagination into the place of the Creator, and you're sitting among people who, let's face it, he already knew where some of them were. Some of them were not nice, right? They're going to be his worst enemies at the end of his ministry. Would you be listening to them? I would be just saying, look, right? Let's just get this conversation started now. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what you need to do. But Jesus illustrates something pretty amazing for us. That here he is, knowing everything already, listening. Isn't that interesting? Listening is a lost art in our culture. It's lost maybe even for humanity, but it's lost in our culture. Everybody has something to say. Very few people are listening. And Doc Smith, he used to say, you don't know what to say, so you start talking. You ever heard that one before? Seems like that's a lot of people. I don't know what to say, I'll just start talking. And people always want to talk about themselves or their perspective or whatever. Very few people are listening, and it's key to communication. I believe every one of us could be a better listener. We can grow up being a better listener. Just keeping your mouth quiet, hearing what someone has to say so that you can make an intelligent response if you need to respond at all. Asking them questions, again, is a good tool of communication. It doesn't say he was listening to them and then rebuking them and shooting them down for their foolishness, right? He would do that later with them, but I think it's after a while of ministry, after some time of ministry. At this point, he's asking them questions. Isn't that a great tool of conversation as well? Tell me a little bit more about that. What do you think about this? Well, if that's true, then what do you think about this? You know, or whatever. Asking them good questions, making them defend their position, I'm sure. Questions show you are listening. Right? Isn't that true? So if someone says something and you ask them a question, a follow-up question, it tells that you're really interacting with someone. Very often, I find in this world, there's little communication that goes on. There's a lot of yakking, but not much communication. Isn't that true? People just want to talk at you, but they're not really hearing you. There's no give and take. That's not communication, right? That's just dissemination, right? Here, have this, tell here, listen, learn this, believe this. There's no communication there, back and forth. Asking questions gains involvement. It makes the person know that you care about them and their position. And asking questions will also make the person prove to you what they've said. You know, someone can say, well, I believe this, and you say, no, that's stupid, here's this. Okay, great. Let's go home and feel justified, right? But if you can hear the position and say, well, wait a minute here, are you sure about that? Because then what about this? then you make them defend their position. Make sure that it's really true. Make sure that what they've really thought it through. Because honestly, most people haven't really thought through very much, honestly. Or certainly some serious things. I think that the internet has dumbed our culture down by a factor of 10. I really do. We Google everything. We believe everything. I'm stunned by what people believe that I see on the internet. It's just stunning to me. We parrot it. And the worst is politics. How can it be that this person's side is 100% right and they're holy, this person's side is 100% evil and they're Satan, and at the same time, this person's 100% right and they're holy, and this person's 100% wrong and they're Satan? How can that be? And people just buy this hook, line, and sinker and believe it. It's crazy. I'm astonished by that. It's dumbed down. We don't communicate anymore. We talk in sound bites. Right? Well, I read this on the internet. Boom, gotcha. Right? How did that help? How did that help humanity? How did that make your day better? How did that fix anything? How did that enrich a person? How did that enrich a relationship? How did that do literally anything except for maybe lining some politicians' pockets? Right? How did that help? And as Christians, I think we need to war against that. We need to get better at communicating. If the sovereign creator of the universe asked questions, and when he didn't need to, you see? Right? We need to work on building relationships, and we need to be communicators, not one-liners. We have enough one-liners in this world. And don't buy into that. And don't get caught up into, boy, it's easy. Isn't it? Isn't it easy just to get caught up into that? You know, someone says something and you don't like it, and then just to fire back. So Jesus was a question answer. He was listening to them. He was sitting with them, listening, spent time with them, listening to them, asking them questions. And he was trying to stir their thinking. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Think about that. So it was working. His methodology was working. He was involved and they were engaged with him. And Jesus often used these kind of questions in his ministry. Now, I've skipped over this part for a reason. We'll come back to it now. What do you think his parents were feeling like? Huh? I wanted to say that. I knew I was going to say it later, so I wanted to say it earlier. What would you think of, Mom, when your baby's gone? And you don't know where he's been for a whole day? You would be going crazy, wouldn't you? Right? We call it worry or anxiety. His parents were exasperated, right? They were astonished. Searching, can you imagine in that culture? I mean, you couldn't just pick up the cell phone, right? You get on there and find out where Jesus' cell phone is. Right? They have that today, right? Location services, okay? You couldn't even call someone in Jerusalem. You couldn't call the police to put a missing persons in, right? It was that in that time period, they just hadn't, he was in the wind. They had no idea where this young man was. And it had to feel terrible to them. Now the funny, I suppose, not really that funny, but the sanctified imagination side of me thinks that here's what their conversation was like. Oh great, we just lost the Son of God. Like, could there be anything worse? We just lost the Son of God. Right? Can you imagine what was going through their minds at that time? It had to be terrible for them. Astonished, shocked, in great distress as they found him. What are you doing here? Do you know what you just put your mother and I through? Or in this case, it's Mary talking. Your father and I, do you know what you just subjected us to? And they had to be thinking, Jesus is a good boy. This is out of character for him. He's a good boy. He doesn't do these kind of things. He doesn't cause us these problems. They actually thought he was being bad. Look at what they said. Son, why have you treated us so? They thought he was being bad. They thought he was being disobedient or breaking, doing something he shouldn't have done. 3 days, they were in a panic. And Jesus gave them then a simple explanation at that time. Why were you looking for me? That probably, can you imagine your 12-year-old child? After 3 days, that's the answer you got. After 3 days of looking for him, well, why
Why were you looking for me?
Wow. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And Jesus had already started his ministry. You know, we say he started his earthly ministry in his 30s. That's actually true. But his whole life was doing what the Father had sent him to do. And he had to, at 12 years old, when he recognized as a man, like he'd go into the temple, he was about his Father's business. Pretty awesome to think about. Why were you looking for me? Which was very, must have been confusing to his parents. And, you know, can you imagine yourself if you ran away in 3 days, your parents found you and you said, well, why were you looking for me? That wouldn't have went well, would it? Right? What are you talking about? Are you insane? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus was reminding them that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And that he came for a mission. He came for a reason. That singular reason to save people from their sins. He needed to do the will of his Father. He was going to go into the temple. He would first come to the Jews. He would first come to the Jews and offer himself as their Messiah. They would reject him. They wanted an earthly king. Jesus was there doing his Father's will. He would go into the temple, and of course he would be there. Now, you know, we ain't throwing no stones at Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, if they didn't have that all sorted out, of course not, right? But we know the full picture. This is, of course, what Jesus would be doing. He would go to the temple, he would minister, and he would be in his Father's house. They didn't understand. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And to their credit, think about that. You know, for me, that would have been an ugly temple scene. What in the world is wrong with you? You get on the donkey or whatever they had, right? You know, wouldn't it? But to their credit, they didn't understand the saying. They just, wow, okay, right? And they just accepted it and took him back, and he was submissive to them. Pretty amazing. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. They knew that Jesus was different. They knew that he was special. They knew that he was from God. They knew that his miraculous birth. They knew at some level that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God already at this point. But they didn't really know, put all those pieces together and know what that meant. So they treasured it up. They pondered it. They thought about it. What does this mean? How is this child going to turn out? Who are we raising? And that had to be just a stunning thing to continue to work through. What did Jesus do as a child? The will of his Father. Isn't that cool? And this is the one thing that we have of Jesus' childhood. And we find him in the temple doing the will of his Father, teaching and interacting with people who would eventually have him put to death. The Pharisees were a very small sect. Well, it probably wasn't the same Pharisees. They were in the group. There was only like 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. So a very small group of people. And so he was ministering to the very people who had put him to death. And then, probably the most stunning thing in all of Scripture, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. Yeah. And that is a good word to us today to end on, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, born as a real child, obeyed his parents. He obeyed his parents. Isn't that awesome? It's good for all of our young people to recognize that they need to obey their parents. Not a lot of young people in here. And that if Jesus obeyed his parents, you need to obey your parents. But it's good for all of us older folk who have trouble with submission at times. That the Father, that Jesus submitted to earthly parents. Mary and Joseph, Jesus was perfect, Mary and Joseph weren't. Think about some of those interactions. Was Jesus ever wrong? Nope. Boy, that'd be a fun parenting task, wouldn't it? In one sense, it'd be great, but you know your flesh, right? Dad tells you to do this. Jesus says, well, what about this, right? He's never wrong, right? But what did Jesus do? He just submitted. submitted to imperfect authority. That's one of the hardest things there is for a human being to do, isn't it? To submit to imperfect authority. God has placed different people of authority in our lives, like the politicians, right? You know, we know they're corrupt. We know a lot of times they have not our best in interest, but our worst. God has called us to submit to them. That's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. But we're called to that life. We're called to be submissive because as corrupt as they are, they're God's minister to us. It's in an imperfect world, you're going to have imperfect authority, and we need to learn that. Jesus submitted to imperfect authority, and he did it perfectly. We need to grow in that as Christians, to be submissive. We want to have our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to be right. But we need to be submissive. And let God sort it out. That's hard for me. I want things to work a certain way. I like order. I don't understand some things, the way people work in this world and how people can be so crazy and wicked sometimes. Doesn't matter that I don't understand. I need to submit to the will of the Lord in my life. Let God work through it. And the creator of the universe was submissive. I think it's good for me as well. Except for I don't think so. I know it is whether or not I'm willing to do it. Whether or not I'm willing to submit to imperfect authority. You know as well as I do, well, most people who are in any kind of authority know they're not perfect. Right? Now, some people act like they're perfect, right? Those are the hardest ones to submit to sometimes, aren't they? Huh? But most people that have some authority from the Lord know that they're imperfect. They know that they're not going to make all the right decisions. Parents, my goodness, right? We know we've blown it. You know, we know we have. We know we haven't scored 100% or even close. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We submit to them because they're the authority. As long as they're not asking us to do something sinful or involving us in something sinful. Yeah, you know, there's all of those things that make it complicated in this world, but we submit to human authority. Let's pray together. And pretty stunning stuff in this passage. Some of these things are just ones we won't know until we get to heaven. God, thank you for this passage today and these reminders of your perfect plan. We know that intellectually, that you're sovereign and that you work all things together for our good. We know that Jesus lived the perfect life and that our future is with you in heaven. God, down here in the nitty-gritty, sometimes it's easy to forget and we get discouraged and maybe we start to fussing and fighting with everybody else and hating the imperfect authorities in our lives and that can cause a lot of problems for us. And thank you for your perfect example and submission to people that we know were sinners. God, help us as we try to mirror your attitude and your lifestyle in this world. And thank you for Mary and Joseph's faithful and godly example to us as young people, very young people, living well. And I pray that we would do the same. And I just pray for a day where we please you and honor you with all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.